Well, at this time, please join me in welcoming back Penny Rose. So I'm on Humility and Pride this week, and so I fell down in the parking lot because I had to humble myself. It's so typical. Poor me. It's because I wear high-heeled boots, I guess. I don't know. It's very funny. You know, if you don't humble yourself, God will humble you. It's just so right. Okay, so I have to end at 10:35, right, Tracy? Okay. Because I'm covering up my little note. I don't mean to, but I always have props. I guess I better pray so I don't fall down. Father, thank you for being a God who loves humility, and that you are so great that you didn't let me break my leg, and so I'm not in the hospital right now. And thank you for these women who have come back faithfully after spring break and want to know your word. And Lord, as Nicole sang so beautifully this morning, we just want to know you more. And Lord, that really is it. In the face of who you are, how can we be anything but humble? And so teach us your word and help us to plant it deeply in our hearts so that we know you better. In your son's name, amen. Well, I wanted to start with a question like I usually do. How many of you guys watch Jeopardy? Some of you? I mean, you're usually watching Bill O'Reilly, right? Because you're politicos. But, well, if you do watch it, you probably know about Ken Jennings. He was that software engineer from Salt Lake City, and he shattered the game show record for the most consecutive appearances. He won 74 times. He won over $2.5 million on Jeopardy because he is one smart guy. I think he knows a lot about a little bit. So I decided to do my own little Jeopardy quiz this week. So I wanted you to pretend for a minute that I'm Alex Trebek, although he wears suits, not cute little skirts and boots. And the category is wisdom. The clue, the owl and Ken Jennings have this in common. I'm going to hum the Jeopardy song, and so you guys have to buzz in. Play along with me. Do, do. The clue, the owl and Ken Jennings have this in common. Do, 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 do. Christy, come on. What do they have in common? No. The answer, what is they both ask questions. On Jeopardy, Ken, yeah, I know. Well, they... So, because you know what? You have to say, is Ken Jennings wise or is he just smart? Now, my daughter just came home from college, and she thinks she's pretty stinking smart. But I don't think she's really that wise. She's only 19. She's not as wise as I am. But the owl and Ken Jennings both ask questions. On Jeopardy, Ken has to give his answer in the form of a question to earn the credit. But there's a key difference between the owl and Ken Jennings. Jennings usually frames his questions with a what or a where, but the owl only poses one question. You guys all know it. Who, right? We've all grown up with stories of wise old owls. We've seen those cartoons where they wear those mortarboards and those little funky glasses, and we know the owl in Winnie the Pooh is the wise friend, while Tigger's the bouncy friend, and Eeyore's the, you know, bummer friend, and Rabbit's the kind of, you know, fun friend. And we also know the Tootsie Pop owl, who knew how many licks it took to get to the creamy chocolate center. How many? One, two, three. Am I too old? Do you guys remember that? Yeah. Okay. As a nighttime creature, the owl is associated with a drive for learning. It's like the studious scholar or the wise elder who burns the midnight oil. And I like this. According to one Christian tradition, owls represent the wisdom of Christ who appeared amidst the darkness of the unsaved. That's beautiful. It perfectly fits with what we've been learning about wisdom. The owl can be seen as truly wise because he knows the right question to ask. Who? As we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus is the right question concerning wisdom. He is the who. He's wisdom embodied. Remember, I told you in 1 Corinthians verse 30, Jesus became for us wisdom from God. And he's the source of wisdom. He imparts wisdom to those who believe. Colossians 2:3 tells us, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So who is Jesus? He is wisdom, and he gives wisdom to us. So this week, we're going to explore two kinds of wisdom, because there is a false wisdom at work in this world, and we've seen it this week in our homework. There's true wisdom, and there's foolishness. And we need to study the difference between humility and pride, you know, because sometimes pride can make you fall down. I was running late, I fell, it's like, ugh. There's diligence and laziness, and I was a little bit lazy this week. I didn't totally study laziness. I focused more on pride. And I want us to go to the L to discover how we can find the keys to remaining pure, to remaining wise in this foolish world. James 1:27 has given us a key to true wisdom. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, some of you may be wondering why Lenya and I have spent so much time in the book of James when we're really in the book of Proverbs. Well, if there's a reason, it's because James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, and Scripture always explains Scripture. And if you notice in Proverbs, they bing between topics throughout the whole thing. The topics are interspersed throughout the entire book. Well, James spends a lot of time explaining in depth more about the topics we're studying. And so we've picked out a lot of the texts from the book of James in order to go more in depth into what you're studying. And another reason is because we wrote a book on it. So, I mean, it's practical for us to teach it. So I'm going to land today in James 3, 13 through 18, Proverbs 2, 11, and Proverbs 13, 4. Because I want you to understand how these two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, mesh together, and to see these contrasts between wisdom and foolishness, between pride and humility, between diligence and laziness, between wisdom and foolishness. It's these contrasts that we need to understand. Proverbs 11, 2 through 3 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. And then in Proverbs 13, it talks about the lazy. The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. So, to borrow lyrics from the Who, we need to ask ourselves, who are you? Are you burrowing or barnyard? Did I even go over the owls, you guys? I didn't. Okay, so I'm going to explore these two kinds of wisdom. There's two different kinds of owls. There's a burrowing owl, which is spotted. It's spotted by sin. Look at him. Isn't he cute? But he's a little bit foolish. He's spotted by the sin of the world. Like I said, it's to keep ourselves spotted by the world. So he's a little bit prideful, and he's a little bit lazy. And then we have this other kind of owl that is unspotted. Isn't she pretty? We want to be her. She's unspotted by the world. And so our goal is to be more like the unspotted owl. And that's what happens in this contrasting kingdom that Jesus sets up in this world. That we can become more unspotted. We can become more like this barnyard owl and less like the spotless owl. I love what Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote it all the time. As Christians, we don't become sinless, but we can sin less and less. And that's our goal. As we walk through the wisdom of this world, we can become sinless, less and less sinful. So let's look at these contrasting types of wisdom and decide whether we are burrowing in the barnyard or if we're truly wise and become unspotted by the world. James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let her show by her good conduct that her works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, in your homework, you saw that marked contrast between humble, prideful, lazy, diligent, between the way they act, the way they look, and their ultimate end. And you get to talk about that in your homework, in your small groups. James also gives us that contrast. There's a dichotomy at work in the world. Black and white, good and evil, lazy, diligent, humble, prideful. And we need to see that for what it really is. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth really do exist. There's contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Carmen taught a lot about that last week. She did a great job. Between hard workers and sluggish people. Now, I'm really sluggish. I love naps. It's one of my favorite things on the planet Earth. Between humble and proud, between wise and foolish. A Latin proverb says the first step of wisdom is to know what is false. And you do. You sometimes have to see the dark side to understand what's light. It's like Star Wars. You have to look at Darth Vader to understand what really is good. And that's what we want to see, what compares the two. So we're going to look first at what's false in everything in order to understand what is true. And so today we're going to see, first, that foolish people feed from below. Verse 15 of James 3 tells us ungodly wisdom is obtained from sources other than heaven. It says in verse 15, "The wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." It's like this little, poor little ratty, burrowing owl. They don't fly high into vegetation in order to obtain their food. They burrow in the ground. They, like, eat bugs and little rodent kind of things. And if they were fish, you'd call them bottom feeders, which is kind of yucky. They feed on three things. If they were people, they feed on what's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And we need to understand these phrases and compare them to our lives, to see if that's what we do, so that we can do the opposite. Earthly literally means terrestrial or worldly. Worldly wisdom is completely opposite of God's wisdom. It's that contrary kingdom idea that we have, that Christ set up. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is completely other. It's not of this world. If you set your mind on earthly things, then you might be prideful. You might be acting in an unwise manner. Proverbs 16:19 says, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Prideful people seek spoils. Now, when I looked this word up in my Bible dictionary, the word spoil literally means booty or the spoils of war. So it made me think, you know, sometimes we can be like a heat-seeking missile where we're like, beep, 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 beep. I want that. I don't want anything else but that. Got to have that. And nothing else will satisfy me. And we really can be like that. And there's three things that we can be so heat-seekingly fixed on that it takes our mind off of God. And I found three P's that we can be fixed on. First, people. People can occupy our thoughts to the point we forget about God. Even good people. Our family, our friends. I talked about that last time I taught, that sometimes even God has to take my friends out of my life. It could be our husbands, our kids. But you know what? We can't let even good things take our minds off the best thing. It's dangerous in the kingdom of God. It could be possessions. We could be so consumed thinking about a house, a car, a bigger bank account, earthly treasures, instead of laying up for ourselves treasures for heaven. You know, it's what Matthew says, you know, that rust will rot them out. Thieves can break in and steal. Why are we laying up for ourselves treasures on earth? It could be prominent positions. The saying is true, power does corrupt. So are we corrupting our minds by thinking and seeking things that are on earth when we could be seeking godly things? Several years ago, construction workers were laying a foundation for a building outside the city of Pompeii, and they found the corpse of a woman who was fleeing from the volcano when Mount Vesuvius erupted. What they found was this woman was clutching a bunch of her jewels. Now, the jewels were still intact, but she was dead. This woman, yeah, she had her jewels, but she died getting the things she valued most. Don't let that be said of us, that the things we grasp the most cause our demise, especially our spiritual demise. Be careful of being so consumed and so proud of our earthly treasures that we neglect the Creator of the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. He knows what we need. He really does. He can provide our needs. Now, He may not provide all our greeds, but He will provide all our needs. The next false wisdom that feeds pride is described as sensual. Some commentators even refer to it as animal instinct. And our society is so hungry for that. You just have to bing through the TV to see that, you know? I think about popular entertainment. You know that new Sharon Stone movie? You can't even watch the ad for it. That Basic Instinct, too. It's like, yuck. She's just icky, you know? You just pray for her. Because, yuck. And, you know, how many gay cowboy movies will there be at next year's Academy Awards? I love Larry McMurtry, and he wrote that screenplay. Now I'm going to have to, you know, boycott his books. It just makes me mad. It's a blatant appeal to our base sensual nature, and it's promoted as totally hip, totally cool, and totally wise. When you watch those awards show, those people think they've got it nailed. They think they know what's wise. And they're foolish. They are fooling themselves. The author Oscar Wilde was a man who fed his sensual side at the expense of his spiritual side, and he boasted about it. He said, "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensation." The question is, how low are you willing to go in search of sensual pleasure? It's frightening. And then James said that false wisdom is fed by the demonic. That's pretty frightening. James 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You know, people aren't our enemies. It's a good thing to keep in mind. People are not our enemies. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There really is a spiritual war going on. And if you haven't felt it or waged war against it, you should be on guard. It's happening in this church. If you haven't noticed, it is. There's a demonic influence at work, and it's feeding us lies about God, about God's people, and about God's word. This quote from Oswald Chambers is very profound. "For a thing to be satanic does not mean it is abominable and immoral. The satanically managed man is moral, upright, proud, and individual. He is absolutely self-governed and has no need of God. The core of demonic pride is the false notion that you don't need God. Do you know people like that? I do. They say, I'm a good person, so why do I need God? Those are the hardest people to reach. The good people are the hardest people to reach for the kingdom of God. You know, it doesn't have to be occultic, have a witchcraft signal on their necklace, or wear two horns and a red suit to be demonic. It really doesn't. Lucifer is the prime example. He was an angel, and he tried to exalt himself above God, and he was humbled, and he took a third of the angels down with him from heaven. A third of the angels went with him. And you know what? He's trying to take down every human being he possibly can. But you know how low he went? Genesis 3:14 tells us, "The Lord God said to the serpent from the Garden of Eden, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Thankfully, there's the opposite side of the kingdom, the backward kingdom of Jesus at work. Proverbs 3:34-35 tells us, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." Oh, at least the humble will be exalted. It's good. Because really, the wise feed from above. James talks about the wisdom that's from above, like the little barnyard owl. Barnyard owls use their little feet for perching. The typical perch of a barnyard owl is a branch of a tree, and they eat vegetation. And the typical perch for us is Christ's cross. Isn't that the best place to be? But it was an object of shame in the Roman Empire. It was an object of humility. And that's where we need to perch in our own lives. But it's the best place to gain wisdom. The backward kingdom was perfectly exemplified by Christ and his cross. Philippians 2:8 tells us, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." It's a beautiful picture of how God works. If you humble yourself, you're exalted, but if you exalt yourself, you're humbled. True wisdom is humble because it perches on the cross of Christ to find its food. So I want to look at three things we as believers can feed on. First, we can feed on faith. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord." You guys should have this memorized by now. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps." An ancient theologian said, "He who feeds his faith will starve his doubts to death." True humility comes when we feed our faith. If you hold yourself up to the perfection of Christ, to what he did for you, how could you be anything but humble? He died for you. That's humbling in and of itself. Second, you can feed on the food of God's word. That's what you're doing. It's so great that you come to Bible study. You're feeding on the food of God's word. Proverbs 38 says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted me." Now, that partially means feed me with the food you give me that is our natural food. That let me be content with what you've given me. I don't want to have a banquet if you don't want me to. I just want to be content with my every, you know, like if you don't give me steak, let me be content with hamburger. But it also means feed me with spiritual food. And God's word is our spiritual food. Reading scripture is a mirror that shows us who we really, really are, because it also shows us who God is. Like the pastor who talked this week, God is the creator of the universe. He holds the universe in the span of his hand. It's pretty amazing when you see who God is. Do you know how much time it takes to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? If you read it at standard pulpit speed, which is about what I'm speaking at right now, it would be 71 hours, the entire Bible, including Leviticus. If you break that down into minutes, divided into 365 days, you can read the entire Bible cover to cover in 12 minutes a day. Is that too much time to spend reading God's Word? It takes that much time to drive through McDonald's. It does. You know, feed on God's Word and you will be spiritually nourished. And it will be humbling because you'll see God as He really is. And then third, feed on obeying God's will. Proverbs 1:5 tells us a wise man or woman will hear and increase learning. The Hebrew word hear is shama. It literally means to listen intelligently and act accordingly. When you read the word hear in Proverbs, it means obey. Obtaining wisdom from above is a process. You have faith in Christ. It gives you a hunger to feed on God's word. Reading God's word then gives you a hunger to obey. And then you start again, and then it increases your faith, and then you want to read, and then you want to obey. It's like this giant snowball where eventually you're obedient. And then you read, and then you have more faith, and you read, and you obey, and you become more like Christ. And that's our ultimate goal. We become spotless. That's the goal. When we're most obedient, we're most like Christ. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. It's not easy being a Christian. Nobody says it is. But it is the most beautiful thing you can do. There was a pilot who was flying his small plane one day, and he heard this little sound that he thought he recognized. And it was these little rats chewing through the electrical wires of his plane, and he kind of freaked out. He was like, oh, no, I think I'm going to crash. But then he remembered that they couldn't survive at higher altitudes. So he pulled back on his stick and he went higher. And he put on his oxygen mask and he stopped and the sound stopped. So when he finally landed his plane, he found the rats were dead. Are there little rats chewing on your faith? It could be you need to fly higher in your faith. You need to study more. You need to be obedient. Because that's what feeds your faith. That's what kills those little rats, is more obedience, more faith, more feeding on God's word. Who is truly wise? Who is truly humble? Those who feed on that wisdom from above. Okay, we're going to go back to the little owls. If you think about an owl in your mind, you know that the most prominent feature of the owls is probably their eyes. Their eyes are virtually immovable. They don't look at things like we do. They have this intense stare and focus. In order for them to look at things, they don't look at things like we do. You know what? They move their eyes back and forward. They move their necks. And they can even turn their heads 180 degrees. They kind of have that exorcist thing going. They can look, turn their whole neck backwards, which is cool. I mean, mothers, we say we have eyes in the back of their heads, but they just turn their whole heads around. So when we think of the owl concerning wisdom, we know that wisdom is revealed by what it focuses on. So that's the next point. The foolish focus on self, and the wise focus on others. So let's look at the foolish who focus on themselves. Verse 14 of James 3. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. There are two characteristics in this verse of the foolishly self-focused. They're envious and they're egotistical. James spoke first of those with bitter envy in their hearts. Now, the root of envy is a desire for what one does not have or a desire for what someone else does have. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart, a content heart, is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, envy can invade every area of our lives, and we all have it. Guilty. I mean, have you ever been envious? I have. It might be envy of another woman. Maybe her children are better behaved. Maybe she has the house you've dreamed of. Maybe she drives the car you want. Envy also shows up at work, where you envy people who get raises or promotions or the perks you want. I called one of my friends the other day and said, you know, I think I want to come work for you because I'm just kind of bored with my life and I need to get up, have a reason to get out of bed. And she goes, Penny, you get to write the Bible. You know, you get to work on the projects we all want to work on. Why do you want to come work for me? I'm like, I don't know, I'm just kind of bored. She's like, you know, we all have it. It's just, it's somehow since Adam and Eve, we just get envious. It might be we're envious of other people's looks or talents. In church, envy often manifests itself as envying other people's gifts or positions. Your neck is just turned. You look to the right or the left, or you look behind you to see who's coming up behind you, or you look ahead of you, who sees ahead of you. We all do it. Here are two questions that might reveal whether you're experiencing envy. Are you sad when others succeed? The second question is, are you glad when others fail? Ouch. So there's an antidote. Gil Beers wrote this: if I think about your success, plan for your success, pray for your success, genuinely hope for your success, and work for your success, then I will rejoice in your success. So I'm going to let you do a transformation exercise because I think this is really important for women. I want you to write down the name of one person you envy. Now, I did this. I wouldn't ask you to do something I didn't do. And it really does work. Write down the name of a person you envy and then plan to pray for her success for 1 month. It will transform your heart, I promise you. Do it now. You're not doing it. I promise you it will change your life. It changes the way you feel about the person you envy. It's a good thing to do. The second characteristic that James talks about in this foolish people who focus on themselves is egotism. He calls them self-seeking. The word literally means partisan. Seeking to win followers. The Greeks use this word about politicians out canvassing for votes. They don't simply want what others have, or they don't simply want others not to have things. They want others to support them in their causes and to take their side in an argument. They want them to vote for them. I talked to you guys about this when I lost that friendship. I really did want people to vote for me and say, yeah, you're so right, Penny. You win. You know, it's just so ugly. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. You know, in America, we live in a democracy, and we can participate in the electoral system. There's a very important election coming up in 2006, and if you guys want to go out and be partisan and work for votes, go work for the political party of your choice. I can tell you which one I think you should work for privately. But the kingdom of heaven is a theocracy, and God rules in the theocracy. And Jesus Christ is the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, and it is an invisible kingdom over our hearts. We don't see that kingdom yet. He's going to come at the second coming to establish that kingdom, but right now he's the King of hearts. And you know what? He's the head of our church. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 24:21, fear the Lord and the King. The question we should ask ourselves about whether we are guilty of becoming self-seeking and prideful is this: am I acting like the queen of the world and causing division in order to get what I want? I like what James Cimbala wrote in Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. This is what he tells new believers or new members of his church. I charge you that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, myself, an usher, a choir member, or anyone else, that you stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Simbala? Let's go to his office right now. He'll apologize to you, and then we'll pray together so God can restore peace to this body. We won't let you talk critically about people who aren't present to defend themselves. That's because I know what easily destroys churches. It's not crack cocaine, government oppression, or even lack of funds. Rather, it's gossip and slander that grieves the Holy Spirit. I really pray that we can be known as the women's ministry that speaks kindness to one another, that doesn't talk about each other, that is selfless, that if we have something to say, we say it to each other. It gives such joy to the Holy Spirit when we are gracious to each other. You know, you're such lovely women. It's the first scripture we learn when we're kids. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Because in contrast to the unwise who focus on themselves and try to win others to a cause, James reveals that the humble are those who focus on others. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The truly wise and humble show their wisdom through good conduct toward others. They're do-gooders, and you guys are such do-gooders. You send people to retreats. You go down to Mexico. You go to the jails. It's just so lovely. They're not lazy. They're not sluggards. In owl terms, they give a hoot. It's beautiful. But you know what? It's not the works that are so important to God. It's the motivation for the works. It's all about the heart. That's what God cares about. That's why it's an invisible kingdom. That's why he's the king of our hearts. The works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In Scripture, meekness and humility are used interchangeably. Meekness means humble. To be meek is to be humble. To be humble is to be meek. Meek describes an animal that's been trained by its master to work hard, like a strong horse that's been yoked to plow a field, or like a racehorse that's been held at bay before it's set free to run a race. Meekness, you've probably heard this a million times, but it's strength under God's control. I love this little poem. It says, we do not live our lives alone if I am in God's will. The lives of others will be helped, his purpose to fulfill. My all, O Lord, I give to you, my body, mind, and soul. May all the days that lie ahead be under your control. That's what meekness is. But it's also important to understand that meekness is not weakness. A.W. Tozer said, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with his sense of inferiority. It's not like, oh, shucks, I'm just nothing. Don't look at me, don't think about me. I'm just nothing. I got nothing going for me, you know. I'm just, That's not what meekness is. You're not a mouse. You're not a little damsel in distress. You can be Deborah, the warrior. Meekness is not weakness. Rather, the meek man or woman may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than angels. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. Wow. Do you realize you're more important than angels? Tuck that one in your heart. You're more important than angels. But do you care more what the world thinks about you than what God does? Stop it. Are people bigger to you than God is? There's a great book, When People Are Big and God is Small. I recommend it highly. If you boil it down to basics, it's as simple as this. The foolish ask, what can I do for myself, or what can you do for me? The wise ask, who can I help, and how can I help them? Proverbs 13:4 puts it this way, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Wouldn't you rather be rich toward others rather than longing for what others have? I would. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 says this, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Now that's what kingdom living is. That's the kind of works we should be diligent in. Storing up good works for the kingdom. So now we're going to see another contrast, our final contrast. The foolish are those who ruffle feathers, while the humble aren't easily ruffled. Now, when owls are threatened, they spread their wings, they ruffle their body feathers outward, and they have this fearsome appearance. They snap their bills, and they rock their bodies outward from side to side. That's where you get the phrase, they had their hackles raised, just in case you were wondering. James tells us in verse 16 that the foolish ruffle feathers. It says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The result of envy and egotism is confusion and evil. The word evil literally speaks of a malignancy. It's like cancer that grows and grows until it needs to be cut out. And you know what the really sad thing is? James is speaking to the church. This book is the first letter ever written to the church. He is not talking to the world. He's writing this to us, to the church. You know, I've been involved in ministry for 18 years. And there have been times I felt pecked to death. And I've snapped my bill. I admit it. I repent publicly. It's not pretty. And I've ruffled feathers to get my way. And that wasn't pretty. You know, but in a church, we're supposed to love each other. And we're supposed to think the highest of each other. And we're supposed to die to ourselves. We just are. And dying hurts. That's why they call it dying. It hurts. Paul wrote to the Philippian church and said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, to me, the word nothing means no thing. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself or herself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This doesn't mean you can't care for your interests. You can, but care about others too. I can honestly say that I have cried more
over the church than about anything.
I mean, Salty the Singing Songbook was mean to me one time. He made me cry. I mean, he was having a bad day. But I've also never been more loved than by the church. When I've had surgery, or when my husband has, or when times have been bad, the church who comes through for me. And you know, I travel across the country and speak to churches and women's ministries, and I wouldn't do anything else. There is a bond that cannot be broken. We're bound by blood.
You know, it just feels like there's an elephant in the room at Calvary lately, because we're all hurting. And you feel like you can't talk about it. But I've come to the conclusion that I would rather risk hurting much in order to love much. And I'm staying. I don't care. And I'm going to love through it. And I think that's what Christ would do. I think it's Christ-like. I mean, everybody can make their own choice, but that's my choice. I think it's Christ-like. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for one's friends. I think we need to make the choice to go lower by acting sacrificially. You know, in ministry they say you need to have a thick skin and a tender heart. And maybe that's just what we all need to do right now for a few months. Just get a thick skin and a tender heart toward each other. Because the truly wise are those who aren't easily ruffled. They just aren't. When owls don't want attention, they compress their plumage, they half close their eyes, they get really quiet, and they tamp down their feathers. You know, they just tamp down their feathers. And maybe we need to tamp each other's feathers down. Just kind of pet each other a little bit. The behavior provides, this is so beautiful, it provides the appearance of a broken branch. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Let's be broken branches for the kingdom. That's my exhortation to you. The broken branch seeks the best for others, seeks God's highest, which is peace with God and peace with man. I like this little poem. A wise old owl sat in the oak. The more she heard, the less she spoke. The less she spoke, the more she heard. Why can't we be like the wise old bird? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be humble and that you value humility above pride, that you were so humble that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, let us be broken branches. Lord, that we could tamp down our feathers, that we could love one another, that we could speak kind words, peaceful words, that we could be meek and gentle and love one another with your love. Lord, we can only do it through your Spirit. So I'm just praying, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us to overflowing with love for this church, because you are the head of it. And Lord, we just love you. In your son's name, amen. God bless you as you go to your groups.